Well, shall we open the scriptures tonight to Matthew chapter 24, where we left off last week? Matthew chapter 24. We covered down to chapter 24 and about verse 14, but I would like to begin reading with verse 14 tonight, and we'll read down through 28 and we'll pause there. That may be as far as we will get tonight, but if time permits, we may go just a little bit further. So let's begin reading with verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child, and unto those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert. Go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. We are beginning in this portion of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, that portion which is usually referred to as the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord speaks unto his disciples concerning future things. And he gives them, shall we say, the bare and terrible facts of what is going to take place. We might say that the Lord is doing this out of the goodness and mercy of his heart. Man is not deserving that he be warned as God warns him here. But God, we're told, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So therefore, he's speaking words of warning, and they come from a loving heart. This is just before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to Calvary to be delivered up. He knows that it's just a matter of hours. It's gotten down not only to the matter of days, it is this, but it could be counted in hours before he's going to be delivered up, that is, where he's going to be nailed to the cross. He knows that the world hates him. He knows that they are going to crucify him. He has already foretold this to his disciples. He knows that they are really going to be shaken by the events that are taking place. You see, they had followed him for 3.5 years. He had been very dear to them, and suddenly he's going to be taken from them. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. And he's going to die, to be buried. And he's told them that he would be raised again. Now this is going to be very hard for them to take. So he's telling them beforehand some terrible things that are going to happen as marks of the end times. Now he speaks to them of the great tribulation period that is going to come upon the earth. We talked about this, that is the beginning of this last week. But you know, it's rather ironic. This morning there knocked at my door a well-dressed man with a Bible in his hand. At least it looked like a Bible. And a little boy with him, with a carrying case with some literature. And he asked me very politely if he could, as he introduced himself, if he might have a minute to discuss some religious matters. He says he was in Christian service and he wanted to discuss with me some Christian matters. And so I told him to go ahead and say what he wished. It wasn't very long in the course of the discussion until he read to me out of his Bible verse 13 of chapter 24. Now look at that verse. Chapter 24 and verse 13. You see, his idea was to tell me how to be saved. So here's what verse 13 says. But he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, his question leading up to that was this. What do you think about all the things that are happening in the world today? He said the wars and the troubles, the earthquakes and all this kind of thing. He said, what do you think about those? And I said, well, they're pretty bad. And he said, well, what do you think is the solution to all these problems and everything that disturbs man? And I says, well, I said, you ask the question, perhaps you can give me the answer. What do you think is going to happen? Then he begins to tell me about man's need. And he said, man really needs to get closer to God. I said, well, how can he get closer to God? How can he get closer to God? And he says, well, he says, first he should be baptized and he should repent. Well, he said both of those go together. But then he says he must continue faithfully. And that's when he turns to this verse and says, let me read to you what the Bible says. He says, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So I said, in other words, you're saying that in order to be saved, you have to endure to the end. He said, that's right. I said, friend, could you tell me now, are you saved? I asked him this question. I said, are you saved? And he thought, and for a minute he had no answer. And he says, well, yes. I said, you're absolutely sure. Well, he said, it's like this. Now, he says, if I go out here and murder somebody, then he says, I won't be saved. He says, I won't be saved. I said, well, now, wait a minute. We're not talking about the same thing. I said, you're talking about something that you do. He says, well, now, like I read in that passage, he who endures to the end, he who keeps faith in God to the end, he shall be saved. I said, you're talking about some salvation out there in the future. Well, we had quite a discussion on that. And the thing that amazed me is that this man's salvation depended on himself, it seems. He believed that a person is saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet you can't be absolutely sure about that. Salvation to him, obviously, was not something eternal. Well, I won't go on to tell you of all the things that we discussed. We could spend the rest of the time, because I suppose we talked for quite some time about that. But anyway, I did leave this with him before he left. Since he was not sure, and I mentioned this to him, I said, friend, I said, you know, I says, I have complete and full confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I says, I have no confidence in the flesh, and don't think that I'm boasting when I tell you this. But I says, I am saved now. I says, I have been cleansed from my past sins, my present, and my future. I said, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of all that. Now, I said, this does not rest upon me. And I had already read some passages of Scripture to him, like Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Incidentally, he was not very familiar with that passage. In fact, I found that there were a number of passages that were evidently off of the beaten path. He was not well versed on those passages concerning salvation. Salvation to him was not as you and I see it. Well, anyway, the last thing that I left with him was this. I said, since you're not sure whether or not you're saved or lost, I said, before you continue down the street knocking upon doors, I said, why don't you go home and get a Bible, other than the translation that he had, which is the New World Translation, incidentally, if you hadn't guessed by this time. And I said, sit down and before the Lord, read this and get this matter settled, that your salvation is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. But you see, the problem is, and the way that comes out here in this portion tonight, you see, he's talking about enduring as we might, as he says, live faithfully unto the end, and then we can be saved. Another thing that I pointed out at that time was, you've got the time wrong. You don't want to be in this time when he's talking about here. This is talking about the Great Tribulation period. And so that's what the Lord is discussing here, the Great Tribulation period. Now let's just take a little bit of, an overview of the Lord's plan. Remember that we studied back here earlier how that the Lord, as he went up to Jerusalem, how he foretold that he was going to be delivered up, that he would be crucified. And they thought that at this time he should establish the kingdom. But he said, no, the kingdom will not be established just yet. He said that the Son of Man must be killed and crucified and so on. And we know that the age in which he's speaking of here and now is the church age. Now, that's the age in which you and I live now. It's been going on for nearly 2,000 years. And in this time, God is visiting the nations, calling out a people for his own. That is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being preached throughout the world. And the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is being proclaimed in order that, as it says, whosoever believeth upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the good news. Now, that day is going to come to an end, and that's what the Lord is talking about here in these last few chapters of the gospel. Time is just not going to continue on and on as many people think it is. The fact that God has been silent so far as shaking this world is concerned, the fact that he's been silent all these years, doesn't mean that he's forgotten about this earth. He is well aware of what's going on this earth. And he hasn't been sleeping all these years. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And he's going to gather his own to himself. He's going to take the church out. But after he does that, we can't imagine what is going to take place on the earth for this period of 7 years. Now, I say we can't imagine. We can imagine it to some degree, but we can't, because of our limited knowledge and our limited vision, we cannot realize how terrible it is. Now, particularly here in America, it may be a little difficult for us to realize hard times. I started to say, how many went through the last depression? I'd better not ask that. It does two things. It embarrasses those who have, and it tells how old they are. But anyway, we've had plenty in America, haven't we? We've never known in our lifetime hardly anything but plenty to eat, plenty of automobiles, plenty of this and plenty of that. In fact, it's amazing how much we export to other countries and how much we give to feed starving thousands upon thousands around the world. We can't imagine what it would be like to be on the other end of it. For example, since we have always had so much on our tables, it's very difficult for us to picture people like in Cambodia who don't have anything on their table. I don't know if any of you saw that documentary some time ago on Channel 8, but it gave real coverage of these thousands of refugees who couldn't go any farther, who couldn't go more. Some of them hardly had a tent over their head, and they were skin and bones. I mean, it just looked like some skin stretched over bones, and they were dying by the hundreds. Well, there's going to be a great deal of that in those days of the Great Tribulation period, which is yet to come. It's coming upon this earth. And there's only one way that man can escape this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Now, after Christ comes for his church and the church is taken out of the way, these horrible and terrible times are going to begin. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is, that is the time that he's speaking about right here. He's describing these days. And again, we find it very difficult to picture this in our minds. But since we have known very little of hard times in this country, we may be at a disadvantage in not being able to read some of these things into the scriptures here. That is to see how terrible they really are. Now look at verse 14 again, that we read a moment ago. Now incidentally, in verse 13, where he says, "He that shall endure unto the end shall be saved," there is another word for saved here, and that is delivered. These who are going to endure at this time, they will be faithful unto the Lord. And there are some who are going to come through the tribulation. But oh, what a terrible thing it will be to have to live during that period of time. Now, if you would like to read more about the tribulation and its description, I would recommend that you would go back. And if you can't read any more, read at least chapter 13 of Revelation. But it would be better to read chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. Verse 14, the Lord said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Well, who's going to be the witness? Who's going to witness this? Who's going to be involved in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom? If the church is gone, who's going to be involved in the preaching of the gospel? Now, is that a stumbling question? Is that too difficult? If the church is gone, who's going to be left here concerned about the gospel of the kingdom? Well, who do you think it'll be? Be the Jews, won't it? How many witnesses is the Lord going to have here? And again, we can gather this from Revelation. How many witnesses is he going to have during the tribulation period? who are protected and kept and preserved by him. Could it possibly be that 144,000? I think so. Okay. Now, they're going to preach the gospel. Well, what will be the good news of the kingdom? What will be good news in such a time like that? What could possibly be called good news when the fury of God's wrath is poured out upon the earth? Well, what is good news now? What was the good news that John the Baptist preached? Well, remember that John the Baptist told them to repent, for the kingdom of God was near. The Lord Jesus Christ called upon men to repent. It was his responsibility, too, to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Now we read that during the Great Tribulation period, there is the gospel of the kingdom. What would be the good news of the kingdom? Would it be that the king is coming back? Would it be that the king is at hand, the one who's going to rule and reign? Well, I think so far as these people were concerned, that it would involve that. But you see, what this message is going to contain that these people preach and proclaim is that the Messiah is coming not only to reign but to give salvation and deliverance. There'll be a salvation message with it. But the problem is that many who believe at that time are going to suffer greatly during the Great Tribulation period. Now, this is in answer to one of the questions that they had asked the Lord. In chapter 24, remember that as in verse 3, that as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when these shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" So the Lord says, this is what's going to happen, and then shall the end come. Now, this he has given sort of an overview of what is going to happen. And now he begins in this portion that we read from verse 15 on through verse 28 to tell them that when, he said, when therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Oh, he's talking about a great and terrible day there. A great and terrible time that is coming. Evidently, it's going to be real bad, and it's going to be somewhat sudden. Because he said, those who are in Judea, take off to the mountains. Those who, he says, are on the housetop. Well, now, again, we might have a little trouble visualizing this because the tops of our houses are not made for people to sit on. But those roofs over there were flat, and they had a place to sit. And this was nothing unusual or strange for them. Remember, this is where Peter was when he received the vision. So those who are on the housetop, not to go down to take anything out of his house. Now, this speaks of a warning that they're going to have to move in haste. That is, when you see this thing take place, he says, we're going to go back and talk about this thing in just a minute. But first, I want us to notice what they are supposed to do. They're to flee to the mountains, those who are in Judea, out in the countryside. They should take off to the mountains, and those who are on the housetop, relaxing, Don't even take time to go into the house to pick up anything. Take off. Leave it. Those who are in the fields, who are out working in the fields at this time, don't even bother about going to the house to take any of your valuables or anything that you may have left. You leave them. He says it's going to be terrible in that day for women who are with children and those who are nursing babies. He says, pray that this will not be in the winter or even on the Sabbath day. For he says, then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, can you imagine times like that? Well, you say, well, when is this going to take place? We're going to have to go back to Daniel now. So let's leave Matthew chapter 24 for a little bit, and we'll go back to the book of Daniel. I'm going to begin reading with verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, beginning with verse 20. Daniel has just finished praying. And he said, and while I was yet speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee. For thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, here's the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now hold that place in Daniel just a minute, and notice in verse 15 of chapter 24, the Lord says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee unto the mountains, and so on and so on. What is he talking about that is going to take place here? Here is one who confirms a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, this 1 week, the term that he uses here, means seven. He's not talking about a literal seven-day week. This is a term that is used to describe 1 7 And we believe that to be 7 years. He says, in the middle of that week. So if you cut seven in two, how does it come out equal? What is half of seven, or the middle of seven? Three and a half, isn't it? It's three and a half. So half of 7 years is 3.5 years. So Daniel says that in the midst of the week, this one is going to break that covenant. He's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation. What he's simply saying here is this. In the middle of this week, or this 7 year period of time, right in the middle, this one who has made the covenant is going to break it. And when he breaks the covenant, he's going to bring in the most, this is going to usher in the most terrible of all periods in human history. That is, there hasn't been anything in all of the history of mankind that is going to be nearly as great as this event, or the sequence of events that are going to take place beginning in the middle of that 7 year period. In other words, the last 3.5 years are going to be so terrible. And let me read this again in verse 21. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now, how bad can that be? We've read of some pretty bad things taking place in history, haven't we? You know, the atrocities that man has committed, even as recorded in our history, are terrible. And you know, that's not even the half of it. One of the first things that I did when we went, returned to the Philippines in 1958, I say returned, this was the second trip for me, because I was there in 1945. And believe me, we have never seen destruction like it was then. You know, we've never had bombs and things like that to destroy our country. We've always lived here where everything is kept intact except by fire and such as that. But the war must have been terrible in Manila. The buildings were just, there were just walls, windows blown out. I mean, it was devastation everywhere I looked. And so one of the things I did in 1958 when I returned was to go back into some of those areas, and a great deal of it, in fact, most of it had already been replaced by that time. But, you know, in the main post office building, and when we left there in 1966, it was still visible. You could look in the ceilings. And in certain places in the old post office building, and it still had holes where shells had exploded in there. Fighting, they fought for days inside this one building before they got all of the Japanese out of it. But the thing that really made my blood run cold was when I visited the concentration camps where that many of the Americans, in fact, most of the Americans were held in some of these camps, in concentration camps. One of them was at the Jose Rizal Memorial. Now, my guide on this tour was a man who had formerly been a prisoner. Victor brought us. I'm not sure that he's been here. He visited us one time. I think maybe he has been here. He was a prisoner, so he knew what was going on. And you couldn't find a better guide than somebody who had been there. But anyway, he took us into areas of this place where the Japanese committed some of the most notorious crimes that you could think. He pointed out to one place that we would call like a cellar. Well, we don't have cellars down here either, do we? Well, maybe I'd better describe a cellar. A cellar is a room that is built down under the ground. And the reason we used to do that up in the country is because we didn't have refrigerators and things like that to keep things cold. So if you wanted to keep anything reasonably cool, you just build a room down under the ground, and it would stay somewhere in a neighborhood of like 70 to 68 to 72 degrees. But anyway, you didn't have to build the whole room underground, but it had to be covered. Well, that's the way this particular room was built, and it was just about, I'd say, size 10 by 10 or 12 by 12. And the ceiling wasn't but just about 8 feet. But anyway, for people who had not really done what the Japanese would tell them to do, they would put them inside of this room, and they'd turn water on and let the water run slowly. And of course, the people would stand up, and they'd have to stand in there for hours as the water would just gradually creep up. And they would stand and try to stand and keep their head above water as long as they could. But of course, they'd eventually succumb to it, you know. And so that's the way they'd put them to death. That was one of the many ways that they put them to death. Now, there's no need of my taking more time to try to describe to you some of the atrocities of the Japanese. But believe me, the Filipinos could tell you some very gruesome stories. And that's why that to this day, the Japanese are so hated that he wouldn't dare go into some of the areas, even with another generation. He wouldn't go into some of those areas. Even a tourist, as late as 1957, was beaten up. And if it hadn't been that the policemen got a couple of the tourists into their own hands, in their own custody, they would have killed them. Well, we've heard of great and terrible things that have, crimes that have been committed in Uganda by Idi Amin. Thousands upon thousands of Africans, Christians, had been killed. But, beloved, that is nothing to compare with what is going to take place during the Great Tribulation period. This time during the Great Tribulation is going to be so terrible, the Lord says, unless these days should be shortened. That is, if they were not brought to an end, if they had been allowed to continue, then it would have wiped out totally the population of the world. But he said, he's going to cut this time off before it continues. And he says, except those days should have been shortened, there should no flesh have it saved. But he brings this terrible time to an end for one reason. And he says, that's for the elect's sake. Who are the elect during the Great Tribulation? If the church is gone, if the church has been raptured, and if the church is with the Lord, while during this period of time God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, who are the elect? Who is it during this period of time that preaches the gospel of the kingdom? As we said, it must be the Jews. It must be this 144,000 who are kept by God during this period of time. Now, can you imagine that during this period of time, 144,000 are going to evangelize the world? Well, that's what it seems to imply. That is, not that they're going to convert the world, but that is, they're going to take the gospel to the whole world. Now, there are going to be multitudes. In fact, the majority of the population seems that they will not even then repent. Let's turn. I thought maybe we would not get back into Revelation, but I think that we will turn back to the book of Revelation to read a couple of passages here. we're talking about the great and terrible things that are taking place or that are going to take place during the time of the tribulation. As I mentioned earlier, We're not going to take time to go over chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, and 19, and so on. But it would be good if you would take the time to read all this. But when you get to chapter 13, what you're going to see there is this beast whose whose power is so great that he demands that all in the earth, every man, woman, boy, and girl, I suppose you could say, he's going to demand that they all fall down and worship him. And if they do not fall down and worship him, he's going to have them executed. He's going to have them killed. And it's going to be a horrible, horrible death. But if you notice also in chapter 15, he talks about here the seven bowl judgments that are being poured out upon the earth. Those are awful judgments. Look at verse 10, for example. What is the attitude of the people when the fifth bowl of wrath is poured out? Verse 10, Revelation chapter 16. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And notice what they did. And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Isn't that something? In spite of all this fury and of God's wrath, man still stands up and curses God. He still stands up and blasphemes God. So, man is going to suffer. The Lord goes on to say that even in those days there are going to be many false Christs and false prophets that are going to arise. And they're going to try to get men to follow them. They're going to say that they're the Christ. Now, to us that may seem foolish. But if the gospel is not being proclaimed, that is, as you and I know it today, if the church is gone, these people, many people are going to believe these who say, I'm the Christ. But he said, don't believe them. Don't go after them. Don't go after them. Well, we'd better stop there. Time is up. I wonder if someone would have a question or maybe some thought or something they'd like to share with us before we close tonight. You know, we try to cover as much of this as we can time we have together around the Word. And we hate to go too rapidly over such an important part as this. Therefore, I would like for us to read, in addition to the remaining part of chapter 24 for our next assignment, I'd like for us to read that portion in the Revelation again. Read it over several times. Read that portion in Daniel, the last few verses particularly. And then reread chapter 24. Now, the Lord is going to bring some parables to our attention in chapter 24 and also in chapter 25. Let's read ahead in that and see what the Lord is trying to get across to us. So, does anyone have a question or thought they'd like to share with us before we close tonight? I know we've tried to cover a lot in just a short time. All right, let me ask a question then. If the church is not going to be here during this time, during this great tribulation time, why do you suppose the Lord gave such detail regarding these events?